This morning we're looking at Romans chapter 10. We're doing this series in Romans at the moment, and we're doing it in three parts. We've looked at Romans, God's righteousness revealed. Now we're looking at Paul developing the idea of what God's righteousness is by calling it God's righteousness pursued. There's one more week next week on this section, and next year, God willing, in January through March, we're going to wrap up what Paul does practically at the end of Romans with God's righteousness explored. So we're coming towards the end of this series now at this second phase of our study in this book. And Paul is challenging the Roman church to offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Righteousness is a key theme in Romans. And we've been thinking about different things. But Romans 10 is all about the people of promise. The people that we're reading about in this chapter will become apparent, but the subtitle gives it away. It's all about having a heart for Israel. God had good news for Israel. It was terrific news. I want to be your God. I want to lead you. I want to protect you. I want to provide for you. I want to demonstrate with you what it's like to know God. And every other nation is going to be fascinated and drawn in because of what they see you experiencing. What a privilege, what a role, what an incredible thing for the Israelites to hear. God had such a heart. Do you think they wanted to hear that good news? They struggled with it. And if you don't believe me, read your Old Testament. Peaks and troughs, the kind of journey I went on in a kind of small way in the last few days. Well, it is good, but is it really good? And, oh, I really don't want to tell other people. I don't want to... And Israel's kind of fickle history comes to light in passages like Romans 10. And despite the peaks and troughs that they felt hearing and sharing the good news, God never gave up on them. Because God doesn't do that. So we're going to see this morning a little bit about what Romans 10 tells us about the people of promise, the heart for Israel that God has, and how these things, I pray, relate to us. So let's read the chapter, shall we? It's Romans 10, 1 to 21, and we'll pray that God speaks through it the good news that he wants us not only to hear, but to share this week. Brothers, says Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This section of Romans carries on, really, into Romans 11, which we'll look at next week, and started in Romans 9. Three chapters dealing with the kind of Jewish history and ongoing issues for the people of God. Let's pray that God speaks to us from Romans 10. Father, it is so good to be here. It's so good to be in your presence, and it's so good to hear about your work in people's lives. It's so good to sound your praise, Father, from our hearts and say thank you for what you've done for us and for what you mean to us. It's so good to focus on Jesus, Father. It's so good to remember that history has been changed by your divine intervention. Father, it's so good to know that Christ is reigning and coming and saving people in the meantime. Father, we pray for ourselves and the children now that you would speak through your word. Father, I believe it's living. I believe this book is inspired. And that might be hard to understand, Lord, but by faith we receive that fact. And Lord, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work through these words into our lives. Life-changing truth that glorifies you, that blesses us, and that reaches others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had good news this week, and yet, incredibly, despite the overwhelming fact of the Bridgemead place being like gold dust and it's all in mum's interest, I still struggled to receive it. I still struggled maybe to accept that it is the good news. And then there was the second challenge. How do I share this good news with someone who may not want to hear it, the manager of the other home? So I've been on a little bit of a roller coaster with good news this week. And in a way, friends, that's something that is not just unique to me, and it shouldn't just be unique to Israel, the way they either received or rejected the good news and failed or tried to share it. That's something that everyone in this room who calls themselves a Christian should be wrestling over daily. Receiving the good news, living in the good of the good news, understanding what God has done in Christ in a way that isn't just here, and it's not even just here, but it's everywhere. It's that kind of holistic faith that overflows, like we were talking about some of us last Sunday evening. Something that's happened, something that I'm in the good of, something that I've received by faith, and it cannot be contained in me. That's the good news that we should all be wrestling over. And the second dilemma, of course, is, am I sharing it? Am I conveying that? Am I an example? Am I the living proof God is looking for his church to be that others need to see? Yeah, but they might laugh at me. Yeah, but they might reject me. Yeah, but they might challenge me. Of course they will. That's not new. But the role of the church is to go through this same process of both receiving and relaying the good news. I've done it this week in a certain way. But spiritually, we're all called to do it. I wonder how we're doing with that call. One of the kind of things we do every week is summarize the passage, which is a slightly thankless task to do, really. But I've tried to encapsulate the thrust of Romans 10 in verses 12 to 13, where Paul says this: look, there's no difference. We've been saying that and referring to that earlier in Romans. But there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you can remember our last study in Romans 9, it was all about the call of God. Theologically, when someone becomes a Christian, when someone understands what God has done in the gospel, it's because God has called them. It's not you making a commitment to Christ. It's not you adding Jesus into everything else in your life. It's a supernatural thing. You're born again. You're born of God. God calls you, and Romans 9 makes it very clear. It's a supernatural, sovereign act of God. He chooses some. He doesn't choose other. It's God's prerogative to call. It's called election. Romans 9. Isn't it interesting, however, in Romans 10, we get the flip side of the same coin. God is calling in Romans 9, that's absolutely true. But in Romans 10, it's very clearly anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord that will be saved. So in a way, we see the heavenly perspective in chapter 9, what God is doing when he saves someone. And in Romans 10, we're seeing the human perspective, our involvement, the need for us to call on the name of the Lord, who's already calling us. So there's that lovely harmony between what God does and what he expects us to do when someone sees it for themselves. He calls us and we call to him to save us. And that's, of course, exactly what he does. And God does not discriminate. That's the great truth we're trying to make here. It's not about being a Jew. It's not about being good enough. It's not about knowing enough. It's anyone and everyone who feels that kind of rumbling, who gets that kind of pang, who knows in their heart something is not just wrong with this world, but something is wrong with themselves, and only God can make that right. And that's what Paul is saying happens when you realize that and you cry to God for help in Romans 10. There are three things in our notes. Hopefully you've got notes, which will give you a little bit of blurb that I put together, as well as the points and references that I've tried to use to help explain Romans 10. And we start with verses 1 to 4. The people of promise. And Paul talks about them and he gives us a sort of insight, like he did in Romans 9, as to how much he loves and longs for Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire. These people hated him, by the way. The Jews turned on Paul when they realized what he'd become. From a Christ hater to Christ preacher, Paul became a pariah in the Jewish community. But that didn't stem Paul's love, did it? It didn't stop his desire and prayer for God, to God for the Israelites to be saved. But if you read verses 1 to 4, I've called it the way to wander. In other words, zeal without knowledge. What does Paul say? I can testify about them. They are zealous for God. But, he says, their zeal is not based on knowledge. So we're going back, we're having a history lesson here. We're looking at Israel's highs and lows. We're in the Old Testament. Paul knew it so well. And he's thinking historically, what was it like to be a Jew grappling with God, trying to understand what it was to be a chosen people, a light to the nations, and yet lapsing into sin and failure and despondency and disobedience time and time and time again? That must have been a really, really roller coaster experience, mustn't it? Generations come, they learn lessons, the next one comes, they don't learn the lessons, and everything seems to capitulate more than build up what God wanted to do through the people. They were zealous, but their zeal wasn't based on knowledge. They did not know, verse 3, the righteousness that comes from God, and this is a key point here, and sought to establish their own. That's a big danger, by the way. Don't ever seek to establish a righteousness of your own. We call it legalism, and legalism cuts and it wounds and it ensnares and it oppresses and ultimately it destroys people. Whenever you see, and it's not just non-Christians or religion, Christians are very adept at this, when we get fixated with certain things or points or principles and we convince ourselves because we prayed about it that we're right, we are prone to start establishing a righteousness of our own. And the book of Romans is all about thinking the opposite. You cannot, you must not assume you have the right to impose that truth. It is God who's revealing his righteousness. He's doing it in creation. He's doing it in Christ. He'll do it through your conscience. Read the notes. You'll find out how he does it. But don't you dare think you can make the mistake the Jews make and establish a righteousness of your own. It got the Jews in all sorts of trouble. And it always does. It always does. They wandered. And the way to wander from God, from that high and holy calling that they had, you'll be my people, I'll be your God, I'll protect you, I'll love you, I'll woo you, I'll guide you, I'll use you. It will be an amazing thing. They wandered from that because of zeal without knowledge. And they came derailed. And they became the errant people that we go on to read about. They're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Proverbs 19 verse 2 says, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor be hasty and missed the way. Let me give you an example of this. A few years ago, Wendy and I preached down in the Somerset Levels in a place called Loham Chapel. I went a couple of weeks ago. And very often on the way back from Loham, because it's quite a way to go for a morning service, we stop and we have lunch in this rather lovely country pub, quite near to Street. I think some of you might have heard this story, but anyway. So we go in. You know what I'm like. I preach. I get tired. I need to eat. I always need to eat. But we go to the bar. I think, right, I'm going to get two roast. Yeah, okay. I always ask you, by the way. Never just assume. So we want two roast dinners. Go up, pay for the roast dinners, get my receipt, order some drinks, and then we go to the table and we sit down. Hungry, tired, ready to eat. I'm looking forward to my roast dinner. The minutes pass and pass. 10 minutes. It's not funny. 20 minutes. 40 minutes goes by. We are there sat at this table watching people come and go and food come and go. Jeremy is getting more and more angry. 50 minutes go by. I say, Wendy, I might be British, but I need to complain. I take my receipt, proof of purchase. I go to the bar. And with all the zeal I can muster, I explain that we ordered this food, and you can see it on the receipt here, and we've been sat here for 50 minutes. Where are our roasts? I wasn't quite like that. She looked at my receipt. She said, "Sir, this is a carvery." She did. She said, "If you just take this receipt and go round that corner..." Thank you. I'll take that. I went round the corner. There's a queue of people. They've instantly paid for their roasts. They're instantly getting their roasts. Because they know that round the corner from the bar is the carvery. Oh, dear. Anyway, that's a long time ago, and it won't never happen again. I felt very stupid, by the way. Thank you. Zeal without knowledge. But I'm right. I paid for this. Where is it? I know my rights. But it's the lack of knowledge that shows how dangerous that zeal can be. And it might be one thing to miss out on your lunch because you don't know how the pub works. It is more deadly when that zeal is misplaced with God. And we're talking about the people of God here. We're not talking about pagans. We're not talking about the uneducated. We're not talking about people that God is not already working in their lives. These are part of God's plan and purpose. And they are the ones demonstrating this deadly zeal without knowledge. They have wandered off. They completely missed the point. And they've established in the place of God their own righteousness. And it's deadly. We see it and we do it at our peril. Humbly we come back and we recognize that what God is doing in Christ is the only thing that we can hold on to. Whether we've had good or bad experiences, whether we believe in one tradition or another, whether we think we've got this answer or this interpretation right or not, friends, we must wrestle everyone and everything back to the cross where Christ alone reveals the righteousness of God that we need. That is ground zero. And we build on that solid foundation. And without it, we lose sight of God. Christ is the end of the law. And in verse 4, Paul challenges that reminder that the Jewish nation added so much extra law to the law, didn't they? The law that was designed to be this ring-fenced, beautiful way of expression and safety and accountability and understanding of how God works and what God wants. They'd taken it and they twisted it and they'd established in their zeal a righteousness of their own. And now Jesus walks through the cornfield on the Sabbath day and he picks some corn. And the law originally said that was allowable. It was the Pharisees who added in the caveat that you should not do that on a Sunday or a Saturday, as it would have been. Do you see what happened to Israel? Do you see what happens in human nature when we think we know the good news, or maybe we don't want to know the good news, and instead of that, we don't embrace it, we establish that we think should take its place. Deadly, dangerous, and the way to wander. Zeal without knowledge. Israel got into all sorts of problems the minute they lost sight of God and put the focus on themselves. And we will do the same. So we fix our eyes on Jesus and we look to him to make us zealous, but in the knowledge of what he's done. Talking to the men on Tuesday night, wasn't I, lads? We were talking about songs and the way we sing songs. And why do we sing songs? Why are they up on the screen at all? Not just because it's church. And I've got this little formula that I shared on Tuesday. We sing, and I think I prayed it just now. The real reason you sit and sing or stand and sing from the heart is for two things. Firstly, it's because you've seen what God has done for you. That comes first. And based on the knowledge of what God has done, it's then what God means to you. Okay? And if you get that wrong, and you start with what God means to you, he could start to mean something other than he actually means. If that makes sense. When you sing a hymn, when you read your Bible, when you wrestle in your prayer life, when you come to church as an expression of church, you come because you are in the good of what God has done. And it's the knowledge of what God has done, the good news, that draws the expression of gratitude because of what he means to us. So when you sing a hymn, make sure that it's got something in there that tells us what God has done for us. And then the zeal can come, because then we go on to sing out the praise of what God means to us. Okay? The way to wander, zeal without knowledge. Israel went the wrong way and established not God's righteousness, but their own. If you go to a little pub near street and you order some food, always check left and right before you go and find a table. The second thing that happens in this chapter is Paul establishing the message of Christ. The good news. God is moving in history. God is changing the goalposts, if you like. And Israel are holding on to the goalposts. They don't want them changed. None of us do. We don't like change. But God is on the move. And in verses 5 to 13, we have a message. It's the message of Christ, who is the end of the law. New thing. The culmination of every commandment is found in Christ. And guess what? This is not a Jewish thing. This is not an exclusive thing. That is not a kind of privileged thing. This is a message for everyone without exception. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. And the tension, I think I say it in the notes, outside the church, church which is growing, church which is being blessed, church which is spreading over the world and turning the world upside down at the time of writing, is creating enemies. The Jewish people don't like the way that they are reinterpreting their Bible. And they're making inroads into Jewish people. They're seeing Jews saved. And so there was tension between the church and the Jewish world, because the Jewish world was not liking the way the church was being built and pushing back the gates of hell. And there was tension within the church. And not just the Roman church, other churches, the Philippian church, for example, where the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, or the rest of us, we came from different backgrounds, and therefore we've got different views, and therefore different emphases, and we're in danger of establishing a righteousness of our own. People with different views, different backgrounds, different appreciations of... And so Paul in Romans is trying to address the tensions outside and exhort the Jewish non-Christians, but he's also trying to exhort the Jewish Christians to embrace their Gentile brethren. And the Gentiles to breathe deeply and think, do you know what? I am as equal and loved of God as a Jew. So Paul is trying to do two things with these great truths that we read in books like Romans. There's no difference. You're the same. It's not that they're up here and you're down there. This is a message for everyone without exception. When I was at school, I liked sport. I was always pretty good at sport, if I'm honest, but I'm not showing off. I wasn't sort of outstandingly good, but I was pretty good. And you know what it's like at school when you pick teams? You know, everyone's got to stand there. Do they do that anymore? I don't know. We need someone who's... They do. Good. I'm glad. The shame is important. They strive to be better. But yeah, everyone stands there, don't they, in their kit. It's usually a cold day, a little bit wet. There's one boy that I remember called Andrew Paxton. Great name, isn't it? Paxton, we used to call him, obviously. Paxton was always the last. He was rubbish, basically. No, I don't mean that to be... All the women are going, oh. But, you know, lads, you know what I mean, don't you? Paxton. Paxton was rubbish at football. Couldn't kick a ball. Paxton barely knew what to do with a rugby ball. Paxton didn't like cricket. Paxton, he was an okay kid in other ways, but he just wasn't very good at school. It's sport. And I always used to feel sorry for Paxton because he was always the last pick. And we'd always be spread that. I know this is a bit funny and it shows that I'm immature, but who'll pick Paxton? Who'll pick Paxton? So who'll pick Paxton? And nobody wanted to pick Paxton because Paxton wasn't, to be honest, worth picking. Well, you know what I mean. He was the weak link. And I've subsequently repented of my own involvement in that, or even initiation of it. But anyway, it must have been horrible, wasn't it, looking back? I feel really suddenly quite guilty. But anyway, that is actually a really horrible way to do things. All the good players go first, then you get the kind of outcome, and then we'll have him. We want him. We kind of separate the sheep from the goats, don't we? And then you're left with the Paxtons. And he's probably a multimillionaire now, married to a supermodel with several houses. But it must have been horrible. And the Jews, in a sense, fell into that trap, didn't they? We are the people of God. You read our history? You see what happened with Abraham? You like the way we are? Well, I'll tell you why we like it. Because we're God's chosen people. We are the elect. And the message of Judaism, however inspiring and however of God it is in its origins, God was doing a new thing in Christ, which is what Romans is all about. God's revealing that righteousness isn't in self, it's not in law, it's in Christ. And the Jews were looking at the Paxtons. They didn't want them, and they were never going to get chosen anyway, because they're not special enough. So what do we read about here in this middle section? And we haven't got time, but you've got time at home to go and look into it. Moses describes it this way. And he's basically making a point here using Moses. The man who does these things will live by them. Who does the things that the law requires of them? The law is a thankless taskmaster. And it's a terrible thing to be ensnared by striving to keep law. But the righteousness that's by faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Ah, that's man striving and trying to do it himself. And the Jewish man thought he was good enough to do that. Or who will descend into the deep or bring Christ up from the deep? In other words, force God's hand by being good enough through keeping law and being the special people of God. Doesn't work like that. Never worked like that in Moses' day. Certainly doesn't work like that in the day of grace. What does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Come on, church in Rome. Sort yourselves out. Unite around the person of Christ. Forget about your Jewish past. Forget about your Gentile problems. You are one body in Christ. And they outside need to see a unified church if they're going to be drawn to it at all. So let's go back to basics in verse 9. If you, or you, or you, or you, and I'm paraphrasing Paul here, of course, or you at the back, confess with your mouth, or your mouth, or your mouth, or you, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's no Paxtons. Everyone's good enough in God's eyes. Everyone's loved enough. Everyone has been died for because Jesus died for the sin of the world. No one's left out of this message. Everyone has the right to hear that the same God loves them with the same hope and affection that the Jewish people or anyone else has. It is written in the scriptures, verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter of confession. We're back to Sunday night last week, aren't we? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The problem with law is it silences the heart. Doesn't it? Law silences the heart. And people that want to say things in the name of Jesus, and people that feel things and want to share things from their heart, are very often stopped by law. Can't say that here. Shh. That is establishing a righteousness of your own. This is the wonderful inclusive message of Christ. This is the beautiful welcome mat that God lays in human history and says, anyone and everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord will be saved. Yeah, but what about no exceptions, no Paxtons. Everyone has the right to hear and respond to what God has done in Christ. That is good news. And it's a wonderful message. Look at that verse 12 again. I have to read it out because it's so lovely. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's not good players or bad players. There's not just religious people and hopelessly lost people. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. That's lovely, isn't it? That's really, really lovely. That's good news, the kind of which supersedes the good news I heard this week. Message of Christ, friends. Get back to Jesus. Get back to confession from heart. Run away from law, run away from pride, run away from segregation, run away from that sense of silencing heart by re-establishing law, and get back to that place where Jesus is Lord. And that will unify the church, and that will captivate the world. Lastly, Paul talks, and I was very moved by this week. I used to sit up late, because it's been late this week, because days have been busy. And I find myself being moved by these Old Testament quotations that Paul uses in Romans 12 that give us an insight into the heart of God for Israel. And it's a beautiful heart. It's a longing heart. It's a heart that pangs. It's a heart that strives to seek and save his people. They don't want to hear the good news. But God is the God who speaks. And he is faithful without fail. People fail. Israel failed. We all fail. But God never fails. Let's have a look for a minute or two at how that looks. We've got here a message. It's the good news of Jesus. And then we've got these questions in verse 14. How? How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in not one and the one they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they've been sent? How? Church, this is where you wake up. This is where we need to listen to what's going on. Paul is asking questions of the church in Rome, and he's asking questions of the church at Slaybrook. How are they going to hear unless we take up the mantle? We are the body of Christ. Jesus isn't here, but we are. We are his hands and feet. We are his heartbeat. We are his eyes. We are his ears. We are everything that Christ cannot be in his absence, but we are here in our presence. And greater things than these you're going to do, says Jesus, because there's going to be churches in Alaska and Canada and Britain and Africa and China. There's a huge opportunity here for the message of God to speak. But the church must not make the mistakes Israel made. We are no more special. We are no more exclusive. We have no more right to say we have a monopoly on what God is doing, and we'll get round to it eventually. We are here to be the message of God. And we must be faithful without fail, because otherwise they won't hear it. How can they believe? How can they call if they've never heard about Jesus? This is so relevant for me at the moment and things we're doing in this church. But it's relevant for every person in this room. There are people living next to you. There are people watching you in Sainsbury's. And they're going to hell. And how can they believe unless you, who know what it is to be a child of God and are in the good of the blessings of God, and you know what the scriptures teach because God has enlightened your heart and you've confessed Christ for yourself, how will they see it unless you convey it? They need to believe, but they can't believe unless someone tells them. I thought of the eunuch with Philip. Philip jogs alongside his chariot, and there's this man searching for God. Everyone is searching for God. We need to learn the language that they're speaking. We need to hear the questions that they've got. We need to look at the needs in their lives and the longings of their heart and jog alongside their chariots and say, excuse me, what are you doing? We don't go, excuse me, let me tell you about Jesus. No! We say, excuse me, what are you reading? How are you feeling? What do you want? And when the backdrop is established, we bring the good news. That's what we do. Just look at your feet. Your feet are beautiful when you take the message to those who are searching. The eunuch was searching for God. And Philip says, what are you reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. God is in this moment. He's reading about Jesus prophetically, who will die on the cross hundreds of years later after Isaiah predicted how and why he would die. And this eunuch is saying, I'm reading it, but I don't know what he's talking about. Who is this man? Who are we talking about? Do you understand, says Philip? How can I, says the eunuch, unless someone explains it to me? Put your tracks down. Hold your alpha courses back. I say that with caution. Use them, obviously, but at the right time. Start jogging alongside the chariots of people who are searching for God and hear what they're looking at and ask the question, and when the time is right, bring the message of God without fail. Let me show you. Let us show you. Not just one person doing it, it's us doing it. And that's when people hear the message. And we are sent. How can you preach unless you're sent? Don't get out of it. You were sent in Matthew 28. Go. Go into the world. Preach the gospel, the good news, the thing that God is doing. Based on the thing that God did do, explain that, contextualize that, but tell them what he's doing, tell them what he will do. G them up a bit. Jesus is coming back, and the world is going to change, and everything depends on what people make of that message. But if they don't hear that message, how can they respond and make a decision? Stop telling people they're not interested in God. They are. We just need to look for ways in which they are looking and adapt. They shouldn't do the adapting. They shouldn't have to come to church at a certain time. They mustn't not dare sit in a certain seat because someone else sits there. They are the people that we need to be flexible with. Are you with me? We need to be that body, that organic, flowing, moving, listening, compassionate voice of God. My chest infection's gone, by the way. I'm fired up again because I see what we are called to be in the light of Romans 10. And God's heart for the nation of Israel is God's heart for humanity. And do we care? Do we care? God does. Look at how this chapter finishes and how this morning finishes as well. This is what moved me. Those are the questions that we know the answers to in verses 14 to 15. But not all the Israelites accepted this good news. Of course they won't. It's Romans 9. God chooses some and others. Don't lose sight of the fact that we're still meant to do it just because some don't respond to it. Faith comes from hearing the message. And it's the message of Christ that people need to hear. And just as we close, friends, draw back the curtain and see a glimpse of what God is like. This is what moved me this week. Paul quotes in verse 18, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's Psalm 19 verse 4, I think. And in Psalm 19 verse 4, it's basically saying, don't you get it? Can't you see it? It's Romans 1 all over again. Man is without excuse because God is everywhere. There are clues. There are fingerprints. Just keep on going along the paper trail and you will get there. Because their voice has gone out into all the earth. He's talking about the voice of creation, Psalm 19. He's taking that verse and he's applying it to the message that God wants people to hear. Their words to the ends of the world. Jesus says to the ends of the earth. I love the harmony of Scripture. I love the way you can read Psalm 19. And the echo of that is in Jesus' Great Commission. It's not just creation that speaks now, friends. It's the church. It's the voice of God. And God sends us into the world.
And the two questions that I put to you this morning are in verse 18 and verse 19 at the beginning of those verses. Did they hear it? Did they understand it? Is the thing that you do in your public witness for Jesus, is it something that people are hearing? And more importantly, that even is verse 19. Are they understanding it? We're back to the chariot again, aren't they? How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? God sends his voice out. He sends his church out. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? Look at what Moses says. I will make you envious. How ironic is this? God called Israel to be the light, to be the people, to be that lovely microcosm of what God in communion with human beings is meant to look like. And he has to turn the tables because of their sinful disobedience and say, I'm going to make you jealous now. Do you see the irony? I do. I'm going to make you jealous of those who are not a nation. They've got no spiritual heritage, but they are going to be the ones I work with. They are going to get the benevolent blessings of God, and you're going to become angry that in their ignorance, they have intimacy with God. Isn't that sad? When you think of what Israel had and represented, and suddenly they're on the outside of the window looking in. There's Scrooge and Marley looking in the Christmas carol window thinking, oh, that turkey looks lovely. They look so happy. They're so together. It's so warm in there. They're the ones out in the cold. And if God does not use those who claim that they are available, he will find someone else who is. That's a biblical principle. And I will make you envious. We are meant to be the kind of people that make, for the best possible reasons, others envious. There should be something among this church community. I had a lovely text, by the way, last night from Lisa, who came with her husband and enjoyed the evening that we put on here. And thank you again for those who did that, because evenings like that are so important to express, not evangelism, but to express community. The love we have for each other in Christ. And she thanked me for that very point. How lovely and friendly everyone was. That is what we're looking for. The God who speaks through his church, being church. Making others envious because they haven't got what we've got, not because we're better. If we're better in our own eyes, we're establishing a righteousness that's not our own, of our own, not Christ's. We're falling into that same trap Israel did. We need to be a people that are so together, so in love with Jesus and each other, so committed to his cause, and so passionately seeking the lost, that people cannot help but be drawn like iron filings to our magnet. And as Isaiah boldly says, I was found. God is working. He will be heard. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Reading their laws, offering their sacrifices, going through their ceremonies and their festivals and their rituals, Israel drifted in their zeal into self-righteous godlessness. And then people that didn't have a clue end up finding God for themselves. I was found. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. That's the grace of God, isn't it? What a lovely picture that. God reveals himself to those who don't even know or care. But that's the grace of the gospel. And friends, there are people around here today. And I don't want to sound like a preacher at this point, but I cannot help it. There are people around here who are not looking, who do not know. But God wants to reveal himself to them. God wants them to find him. How does he do it? We need to be faithful without fail. How will they hear? Unless those who have been captivated by the good news pick up the phone like I had to on Friday. She's not going to like it. Share it. You know what the good news is. Others need to not be preached at, not be put into some kind of Christianized formulaic way of doing it. Run alongside their chariots, listen to their voice, hear their questions, feel their heartbeat, and eventually, if the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 is anything to go by, you can trust that. God will open an opportunity for you to say, what are you reading? What's going on? Let me tell you the message of human history. And all day long, says God, and I had this image and it moved me as I sat at my desk of God just extending his hands. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God does not fail. God goes forth with his message. He sends it through creation. He sends it through a faithful church. But he holds out his hands. And maybe you feel like you're one of those. Maybe you feel like you are the Israelite who in their disobedience or in their obstinance has established a self-righteous replacement for God's righteousness in Christ. God's holding out his hands. He's waiting, he's wanting, he's watching. That's the God I worship and love. And they need to know about it. And if this has moved you half as much as it's moved me, not only this morning, but in this chapter, read it and pray it and ask God to make you so uncomfortable with the content of Romans 10. That just like God's heart for Israel, you learn their mistakes and develop a heart for the lost yourself. God hasn't finished with Israel yet. Romans 11 next week. I need to talk to John Cox. He's been ringing me up this week, leaving rather urgent voice. I will be in and talk to him today. But we're going to hear more about God's heart for Israel next week. But don't lose the sight of these truths. The danger of wandering in zeal into disobedience. The message of Christ is for all. And God speaks. Will he speak this week through you? Let's take a moment, please, to quietly think on Scripture and truth. Where are we at? What are we feeling in response to this? I often say these days, don't just tell me what you think, tell me how you feel. The connection, when Scripture really convicts, it's because those two things have connected. We've seen truth, and it brings the response that the Spirit of God alone can bring. Let's quietly think for a minute. What is God saying to me through this chapter? Father, we are in your presence. And Father, your word says that's the place where there is fullness of joy. Joy in our salvation, joy in the knowledge that you love. Joy in the knowledge that this gospel works. It's good news. And those who aren't even seeking it are finding it because of you and your heart for the people that you love. Father, you love us, not because we deserve it, but for whatever reason, Lord. And it is the grace of God in the gospel that we are so grateful for. Lord, help us to enjoy it. Help us to never wander from it. Help us to never promote ourselves above Jesus within it. And help us, Lord, to be this week the body of Christ. Speaking, yes, but watching and listening and holding out our arms, patiently waiting and willing those around us to be drawn into your loving care. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.